The following is a message from Pastor Ellis Orozco of First Baptist Richardson. For more information, please visit fbcr.org.
Good morning, and thanks for worshiping with us this morning. If you're worshiping with us online, we're so glad that you have joined us. You're part of our family, and we're thankful for you. We're in the last sermon in a series of sermons about being a good neighbor. The series is called Like a Good Neighbor, and we're going to end that series with probably the most famous good neighbor story in all the Bible. It's a story that Jesus tells in Luke chapter 10. We call it the Good Samaritan. And so I'm going to read there, Luke chapter 10, and beginning with verse 25, I'll read all the way to verse 37. And this is what the Word of God says. Jesus, speaking to his disciples, says, "On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. 'Teacher,' he asked, 'what must I do to inherit eternal life?' 'What is written in the law?' he replied. 'How do you read it?' He answered, 'Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself.' 'You have answered correctly,' Jesus replied. 'Do this and you will live.' But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?' In reply, Jesus said, 'A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. 'Looked after him,' he said, 'and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have.' Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers?" The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise." May the Lord bless the reading of his word. My last year in seminary, I took a mission trip with the church I was serving into Mexico. We went to a town called Torreon, Mexico, which is out in the middle of the desert in kind of central Mexico. And I was preaching. My best friend at that time was doing the music. And so together we were doing these revival services, me preaching, him leading the music. And they put us up in a home of one of the church members. And it was fascinating to me the way this family took us in. And the great lengths they went to make sure that we were comfortable. It was a family, a husband, wife, and they had 2 children. And it was just a small 2-bedroom house. And the entire family had congregated themselves into 1 bedroom to give the other bedroom to us so that we could sleep. The children sleeping on the couch. The family just went out of their way to make us feel comfortable and welcome. They went out of their way to express to us, 2 people they had never even met before, to express hospitality to us. What does it look like to be a good neighbor? Jesus teaches us exactly that in this story. An expert in the law comes to Jesus and asks him, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, this is the governing question of this section of Scripture. This is the guiding question to Jesus' story, and that's often lost in this story, that the question that started it all is, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, this expert in the law that is asking Jesus the question is asking him to kind of test Jesus. He was most likely a member of the profession known as scribes. They were the experts in the law. And he was most likely, as a scribe, a member of the party of Pharisees. The Pharisees were more of a political religious party. The scribes was actually a profession. So this was a man professionally a scribe, an expert in the law, most likely a part of the Pharisee party. And the reason I say that is because the Pharisees were the party that believed in an afterlife. They believed in eternal life. And his question was, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" The other big party in town, the Sadducees, did not believe in the afterlife. So this man is asking an honest question coming from his own experiences as a scribe, an expert in the law, and a Pharisee to ask Jesus, "What must I do to inherit eternal life. Now, the question he's asking, based on what Pharisees believed about the afterlife, what they believed about eternal life, the question is really a nuanced question. It's a complicated question. What he's really asking him is, how can I live my life here on earth in such a way that I have this eternal life waiting for me? In other words, how can I go through this life investing in such a way that I reap the rewards in the next life? I just did a funeral yesterday of a wonderful lady in our church who had been a member of our church for many, many years. Her name is Jerry Crockett, and we had Jerry's memorial service just yesterday. And Jerry was one of these persons who had invested her whole life into God's kingdom, into God's work, just as a member of the church. She had been instrumental in creating and establishing the orchestra program in our church. She had gone through her life using her gifts in music to bring people together and to introduce them to Jesus through music and through instruments. And it was just an amazing thing. She had a wonderful, amazing life. But the thing I told the people yesterday about Jerry is that she was one of those rare, precious souls who had lived this life always with a view to the next. She was one of those Christians who had figured out how to invest in this life in such a way that she was constantly making deposits in her account in the next life, right? So that's the question here. How do I live my life right here, right now, today? How do I live my life in such a way that I am constantly making deposits in my account for the next life? That's the question Jesus is facing. And Jesus says to the man, well, what does the Bible say? What does the Bible say about that? And their Bible, of course, was the Old Testament. And the expert in the law, he knows the Bible. He's an expert in it. And he says, well, I think it says that you love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, and all your mind. And you love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus says, that's a great answer, good answer. In fact, it's the exact same answer Jesus gives in another place when he's asked the same question. So Jesus says, good answer. Now you live your life according to those two laws, and you're going to be just fine. But the man says, in the scriptures, is very specific, wanting to justify himself, right? Wanting to justify his actions. This expert in the law asked Jesus, well, okay, but define neighbor. Who exactly is my neighbor? Ah, you see, here's the real question. This is the question beneath the question. This is the question I think he wanted to ask all along. Because you see, the first question, how do I inherit eternal life, was actually a very easy question to answer. But this second question, who is my neighbor, a lot more difficult to answer. Because the Old Testament was very clear on how a good Jew was to treat the people around them. I mean, the Old Testament is very specific. It goes into detail about how a good Jew is to treat their family, how they're to treat their servants, how they're to treat the stranger, the foreigner, and yes, even their neighbor, how they're to treat them. There were certain things they could do and certain things they couldn't do with and to their neighbor. And the Old Testament was very clear about that. But it wasn't very clear at all about who was my neighbor, about who constituted neighbor. Define neighbor. It was an important question in Jesus' day and time, and one that they debated constantly back and forth. Who is my neighbor? This is the real question. Because you see, to identify family, who is my family, servants, stranger, foreigner, those are easy to identify. It's clear who my family is, who my servants are, who the stranger or foreigner is. I can identify them. But who is my neighbor? What constitutes a neighbor? That one's more difficult to answer. Is it geography? Is it ethnicity? Is it tribe? Is it tribal? You see, here's the question. And the answer to the question depended on who you asked, because every rabbi had their own opinion about what constituted a neighbor. And so this expert in the law is asking Rabbi Jesus for his opinion. What do you say, Jesus? Who is my neighbor? And Jesus answers with a story. It's a great story. It's one of the best stories Jesus ever told. It's a story that takes a hard look at that question. Who is my neighbor? What does it look like to be a good neighbor? He tells a story. It's a man who is traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho. And he is jumped by a group of bandits, thieves. They jump him. They strip him naked. They beat him up and they steal everything he has. They leave him on the side of the road, bleeding and dying. And then soon after, a priest comes by and he goes to the other side of the road and he keeps walking. He doesn't stop. And then later, a Levite comes by and he does the same thing. He doesn't stop. And finally, a man comes by and he stops and he helps the man. And that man who stopped was a Samaritan. That's the story. He was a Samaritan. Let me ask you something. Have you ever been stuck? Have you ever been stuck or somewhere that was unfamiliar to you and you were lost and stuck? I mean, think before cell phones. Think before GPS, before Siri, before Google Maps, before any of that was in existence. Was there ever a time when you didn't have any of that and maybe you didn't have any family or neighbors or friends nearby and maybe you were in a foreign land or a strange place that was unfamiliar to you and you were stuck or lost? Have you ever been there? I have. On that same mission trip that I talked about earlier into Mexico, the interior of Mexico, we were driving back in a van with, I don't know, 10 or 12 people in the van. We were driving back from Torreon, Mexico, headed towards Monterrey, out on this lonely country road and through the mountains. We'd been going through the mountains, and then suddenly the pastor who was driving pulled the van over because you could tell something was wrong with the tire. And we went back on it, we looked, and the tire was almost falling off the rim. I mean, the tire that literally two of the bolts had sheared off somewhere in the mountains. They had sheared off, and the tire was hanging on by just one or two bolts. It was really scary. I mean, we could have been killed if it had come off when we were going through the mountains at 40, 50, 60 miles an hour. But God spared us, and so we're on the side of the road, but now we're stuck. Out in the middle of nowhere in Mexico, it's dusk. You can see the sun starting to set, and the closest city is Saltillo, and you can't get there. You can't walk. It's just we're in the middle of nowhere. We're stuck. And it was scary, frankly. I'd never been to Mexico before. My only image of Mexico, my only contact with Mexico at that time had really been the television and the movies, right? Cisco Kid and Lone Ranger. And if you don't know who those are, well, Google them. And really the Three Amigos, the movies, right? The movie Three Amigos. That was my whole experience with Mexico. And so when a truck finally stopped off to the side of the road to help us, it was one of those big kind of fruit trucks that you see sometimes filled with watermelons in the back, had the high kind of sides where they could put things, but it was empty. In the back were just a bunch of men, probably 7, 8, 9, 10 men, and the two men who were in the front cab, and you could tell that they were coming off the field. It was starting to get a little dark, and they were coming off the field. They'd been working the fields, and they stopped by, and all these Mexican men pour out of this truck and start walking towards us, and I'm thinking, okay, we're going to die, right? We're going to die. These are banditos. Again, my only experience with Mexico was TV and movies, and so these are banditos. They're going to kill us. We're going to die. But as it turns out, these were some of the nicest guys in the world. And they came and they started talking to the pastor and they helped us. They got us into town. We got to town with the van. They couldn't fix it. It was dark already. It was too late. They were going to fix it the next day. So what are we going to do? And the pastor remembers a friend of his from a long time ago. He hadn't talked to him in years. Wasn't even sure if he was still living in Saltillo. But he's the only person he knew that might be living in Saltillo. And so he tracks his name down. He calls him. The man says, sure, I remember you. Of course, come on over. And we all go and we stay in this man's house with his family. He feeds us. He provides this incredible hospitality. It was the most amazing thing. We spent the night there. It turned out to be this amazing, wonderful, phenomenal adventure, meeting all these wonderful people. But here's the deal. We would never have experienced it if those people hadn't decided to be good neighbors. They didn't know us, that we were complete strangers to them. And yet they stopped and they took the time to help. And I can tell you, I will never forget that. I will never forget what they did for me in that one of the most desperate moments for me when they helped. Have you ever been there? So see, this is what Jesus wants us to see. And that is that the good neighbor sees everyone as their neighbor. The good neighbor sees everyone as their neighbor. There are three shocking moments in this story. And you would think the first shocking moment was finding a man on the side of the road bleeding and dying. But that wasn't a shocking moment at all. Now, that would have been shocking to us in 21st century mind to be driving down the highway and see a man bleeding and dying in the ditch would be shocking to us. But in that day and time, that wasn't shocking at all. In fact, it was almost ubiquitous with that particular road. It was an infamous road from Jerusalem to Jericho because the rising hills that surrounded the road were filled with bands of thieves and robbers who would pounce upon unsuspecting travelers and beat them up and steal from them. So that was very commonplace, especially during festival time when there were more people traveling that road. It became almost commonplace to see someone who had been beat up on the side of the road and had been robbed. It would be almost like you telling me, well, Ellis, did you know there's an accident on I-75? And I'm going, oh, shocker, there's an accident on I-75. It seems like there's always an accident somewhere on I-75. It was the same thing with the man lying on the side of the road. It just happened all the time. That wasn't the shocker. The first shocking moment in the story is when the priest shows up. And he doesn't stop. He doesn't stop to help. To the people that Jesus was first telling this story to, that was a shocking moment. And it was followed by the second shocking moment is when the Levite shows up and he doesn't help. He keeps walking. And I'm telling you, to the people that Jesus was first telling this story to, that was a painful thing for them to see, how two of their most well-respected leaders in their world didn't stop. And then the third shocking moment is when Jesus reveals that the man who did stop was a Samaritan. Another shocking moment for them because they hated the Samaritans. The Jews hated the Samaritans and they felt that the Samaritans were spiritually inferior. For the spiritual hero of the story, the only one who stopped, the only one who did the right thing was a Samaritan. This was another shocking moment. Now look, I've heard all of the excuses that are given, all the reasons, potential reasons of why the priest and the Levite didn't stop. Well, they were very busy. Right, and they're on their way to the temple and they're expected there and they have a job to do there. And so people are counting on them. So they can't stop because they're just too busy. Or the man was bleeding. And if they had stopped and touched the man, the priest and the Levite would have been rendered technically ritually unclean and temporarily unable to serve in the temple. And they're on their way to the temple and they've got to serve. Again, people are counting on them. It's their job. They can't allow themselves to become ritually unclean because of the temple. Or some say they rationalized it. With this man on the side of the road, anyone who is dumb enough to walk along that road at festival time all alone deserves what they get. I mean, everyone knows that this is what happens on these roads. You don't walk on these roads alone. That man is lying on the side of the road because of his own doing. He was dumb enough to do that. Then he got himself into this. He can get himself out. Why should I help him when he did a really dumb thing, right? We do that, don't we? We do that all the time. We blame the victim. We victimize the victim a second time by placing shame on them and blaming them. And you know what? Most of the time when we do that, what it really is we really just don't want to help. We really just don't want to help them. So we blame them for their own situation. But the truth of the matter is that in the culture that Jesus was speaking to, the people that he was speaking to in first century Palestine, that for those people, there were no excuses good enough for not stopping. Because you see, it was built into the cultural DNA of their society. It was ingrained in the moral code of their world. And that is that if someone is in trouble, you stop. You stop and you help. It's what you do. It's what was expected of everyone. And for these people to hear this story and the two most respected people in their spiritual lives don't do what everyone is supposed to do, it's a painful moment for them to hear that. And in their minds, there's no excuse for them not stopping. How could they not stop? The only imaginable reason for the priest and the Levite not stopping is that somehow they had placed that man on the side of the road bleeding and dying. They had placed him outside of their ring of neighbors. That he was somehow outside of their neighborhood. And therefore, they were not responsible for him because he was not in their neighborhood. And therefore, he was not their neighbor. But Jesus challenges that. That's the exact thing Jesus is challenging with his story. Where with his story, Jesus is saying, he is saying it's not, neighbor is not about geography. It's not about ethnicity. It's not about tribe. Jesus says there is only one neighborhood, and it's the entire world, the entire globe. He says there is only one tribe, only one ethnicity. It's the human race. That's it. And because of that, Jesus changes the math on what it looks like to be a neighbor. He changes the calculus on what a neighbor is. He changes the definition that for Jesus, everyone and anyone who crosses your path on any given day is your neighbor. They are your neighbor. So that the good neighbor sees everyone as their neighbor. Everyone. Which means you stop. You stop. That's the second thing a good neighbor does. A good neighbor not only sees everyone as their neighbor, they also stop. The good neighbor is willing to give the most important commodity in life, which is time. Time. And it really is as simple as that. It really comes down to that. Are you willing to give your time to be a good neighbor? It takes time. It takes time. Now, something that some people say about the priest and the Levite, they say, well, they were very busy men. They had big responsibilities. They had a lot of people depending on them. When they come by at that time, they're probably headed for the festival, and they just don't have time. They don't have time to stop. But actually, you know, that's a bit of a misnomer. That's kind of a false myth. The idea that I'm so busy that I don't have time is actually not true. You do have time. Unless you know, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that you're going to die in the next hour, okay? Unless you know, with like it's a fact, that I am going to die within the next hour, unless you're in that situation, right, then you don't have much time. But unless you're in that situation, which most of us are not, then you have time. You're getting it all the time. Every second, God is giving you the next second. Every minute, he's giving you the next minute, right? Every hour and so forth and so on. God is constantly, every day, every moment, filling you with time. The truth of the matter is you do have time. The real question is not, do you have time? The real question is, what are you going to spend your time doing? What are you going to invest your time in? What are you going to give your time to? That's the real question. And what Jesus is saying here is that the good neighbor always makes the time. It's a choice, right? It's a choice. Makes the time to be a good neighbor. Is always ready to give the time, right? To be that neighbor. It's a choice. It's a choice you make. My last year in seminary, Priscilla and I were married, and we moved into an apartment, and it was the only apartment we could afford. And it was kind of on the edge of kind of the shady area of town, but it was the only apartment we could afford at that time. And so we made it a home. One day, Priscilla gets a phone call from her aunt, who actually works for the Fort Worth Police Department at that time. She worked in the administrative side of the police department. She wasn't a police officer. But she called Priscilla to say, hey, Priscilla, didn't you and Ellis move into these apartments? And Priscilla said, yes. She named the apartments, yes. Is this your address? And Priscilla said, yes. Is this your apartment number? And she named the apartment number. Priscilla said, yes. She said, well, your apartment number is on this crime report. And that had come across her desk with the police department. And she said, there was a young man who died right outside your door last night. And it's on the police put your apartment number because that's where he died, right outside your door. Priscilla was shocked. She knew nothing of this. So she told her the story. Two young men were at the swimming pool there at the playing checkers or something. They got into a fight. One of them pulls out a gun and tries to shoot the other one. He takes the gun away from this one and shoots him in the back. And the kid runs and is bleeding out and actually dies, falls at our doorstep and dies there. And this awful story. And Priscilla just, we were beside ourselves. I wasn't home that night. Priscilla was alone, but she was asleep and knew nothing about it. But we get the young man's name. And of course, we prayed for him and for his family. It's tragic. It's horrible, awful, terrible thing that happened. But you know, the thing that I lament, looking back on that, the one thing that I regret, I was a seminary student. I was going to school full time. I was taking a heavy load because I was trying to graduate within a year. I was at the same time working full time pastoring a little church there in town. I was the interim pastor, so I was preaching every Sunday. I was teaching every night, preaching every Sunday, going to school. I was overwhelmed. I was extremely busy, and I never took the time to reach out to that family whose son had died right at our doorstep. I never took the time to reach out to them and minister to them. And from this day to that, I regret that because you know what? I should have. I was in my last year of seminary. I was studying to be a shepherd, a pastor, and I never reached out to that family to minister to them. Their son died right outside my door, and I never called them. See? So you say, well, you didn't have time, Ellis. You were busy. No, I had time. I had time. I was using all my time for different things, but I had time. The question is not, do you have time? The question is, are you willing to make the time to stop, right? And to be the good neighbor? The good neighbor stops. And then finally, the good neighbor gives. The good neighbor gives. This is the other thing in the story. Let's count all that the Samaritan gave. Now, I know, aside from time, he gave his time. He stopped. He gave his time. But what else did he give? Look at it. It says he bandaged the man's wounds. He poured oil and wine on the wounds. This was medicinal. He was helping him to heal, but it was expensive. He's pouring oil and wine on the man's wounds. He puts the man, it says, on his own donkey. It makes clear and specifies he puts him on his own donkey, which now means what? The man is walking. The man is now walking. He takes him to an inn. He provides lodging. He pays the innkeeper for the lodging, it says, and he works to try and heal the man. So he stays with him. And then the next day it says he pays the innkeeper and promises the innkeeper, when I come back, I will reimburse you for anything else it costs to take care of this man. Wow. I mean, that's this guy is giving. He's giving and giving and giving and giving. I mean, he is going above and beyond what anyone could possibly expect in the area of giving. The good neighbor not only sees everyone as their neighbor, not only takes the time to stop, but also is willing to give and give and give. I want you to watch this story about what it looks like to give and to give and to give.
This is not a national park.
Signals work.
This is a vehicle inspection site in Katy, Texas, where 22-year-old Jalen Gray started working after he quit college and his dream of becoming a park ranger.
It's not really a good feeling giving up at all, but
sometimes it's not quitting, it's just doing the right thing.
Yeah, I had to do what I had to do, so.
Go, go, go!
Today, Jalen's sole priority is his 12-year-old brother, Julian.
He's my reason.
All right, let's go.
His reason and his responsibility. Their mother and only parent died 2 years ago.
I just miss her so much.
From that day on, I swore, you know, at all costs, I'm protecting them.
And then things got worse.
Yeah, I was basically defeated. I had nowhere to go.
Life went from bad to unbearable after that big freeze hit Texas last year. The pipes burst in their house, the one their mother left them, and ruined everything.
Some strange times.
Then a contractor Jalen hired to fix it took their life savings and ran off.
Tragic, isn't it?
The boys were pretty much homeless, living with their last surviving close relative, when a nonprofit called Katy Responds caught wind. The group fixes up houses after natural disasters. Over the years, they've helped more than 100 families, but few more worthy than those boys.
Yeah, it breaks your heart.
Had to help.
Had to.
Executive Director Ron Peters.
They had no idea people would want to jump in and help them.
Which may explain their jaw-dropping, literally speechless reactions.
That was overwhelming.
Thanks to an army of donors and volunteers, the brothers are finally and forever back in their mother's house. Fully renovated, better than ever. And although no builder could ever patch the hole in their hearts, Katie responds, did the next best thing.
There's just so many nice people in this room right now, and it makes me so happy.
When their mother died, Julian and Jalen thought all they had was each other, but they were off by one whole community. Steve Hartman on the road in Katy, Texas.
So that's what it looks like to be a good neighbor, to be someone who, in obedience to Jesus, sees everyone and anyone who crosses your path on any given day as your neighbor, as a person that God has brought there to be your neighbor. And then the person who is willing to stop and to give up the most important commodity in life, which is my time, is willing to give their time to be the good neighbor. And then finally, one who's willing to give and give and give. This is what it looks like to be a good neighbor. Let's pray.
Dear Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for the great visual of the story of the Good Samaritan. Thank you for the conviction to make the time to have eyes like you would have, to see those in need around us, to be looking for that, to be listening to that, to be listening for your guidance as well. Thank you so much. In Jesus' name, amen.